Open up your Bibles. It'll be in Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew 4, we'll be in verses 1 through 11. The title of this morning's message is Tried and Tested, the Son of God in the Wilderness. So let's read Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up to an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word this morning, for the word that was read by Bruce, for this word that's read from Matthew 4. I pray that as it comes forth, it proves to be life to us. That as the preached word goes forth, that your Spirit would use it to strengthen your body and convict those that need that. Your Spirit would do as He wills. Father, thank you for your grace towards us. Pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this passage here of Jesus in the wilderness is recorded in detail, we know, not only in Matthew, but also in Luke's gospel. Mark gives two verses to this account, while John omits it from his gospel. But as we know, there's three synoptics. Synoptic means seeing the same. Three of those gospels, you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And yet within those gospels, they're all directed to different audiences in their own unique contexts. So for example, Mark is written in a very brief way, a powerful way, to a Roman culture. Luke was written as an investigative report to a man named Theophilus. So we often take that traditionally to be understood. It's written to a Gentile audience. The passage we read out of Matthew is written into a Jewish context. And so there are many Old Testament citations in order for those group of people to understand. So leaning on this, I want to give a short explanation on how understanding Matthew's audience here gives us a better understanding of how his account is showing Jesus being tested in the wilderness. I guess, let me state the case this way, more in the form of a thesis. Jesus is reliving Israel's history in the opening chapters of Matthew to show that Jesus represents true, faithful Israel. That's the case we'll make this morning. So in form, Israel is a type in the Old Testament. Jesus is the antitype. He's the fulfillment of all the promises of Israel. And so the first 5 minutes of this sermon will sound much more like a Sunday school lesson. But friends, this is the background that I hope will help us better understand our text. So I'll ask the question, how is Matthew showing Jesus as reliving Israel's history at the beginning of his gospel? And I want to give four brief observations before we move into our passage. The first one you can actually see in our passage, verse 1. Where is Jesus at in this text? He's in the wilderness. And this happens directly after Jesus was baptized in Matthew 3 by John. Well, church, in the same manner, Israel, when they came out of Egypt, they went through a baptism of sorts when they went through the Red Sea. And then they were also in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus in the wilderness here for 40 days. This symbolizes in the Scripture 40, a period of testing. Well, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. He's referring here to the Red Sea. And all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So Paul says that Israel in the Old Testament went through a baptism when they went through the Red Sea. And where did they come out at? In the wilderness. Jesus goes through a baptism. And where is he now? He's in the wilderness. Matthew wants to show his audience Jesus is coming to be the new Israel for his people. That's observation one. The next observation I want you to see in Matthew 1:1, the very first verse here in this gospel. This is the beginning to the genealogy. Matthew 1:1 reads, it says, the book of the generation or genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew's genealogy centers on two people, David and Abraham. These are the two main figures we think of in all the history of Israel. But Matthew does not take the genealogical line all the way back to Adam. It's very interesting. He wants to show here this is the history of Israel. Because you see, Israel is called out as a nation beginning with Abraham in Genesis 12. And so by Matthew stating this right at the beginning of the gospel, he's showing us that Jesus has come to be the faithful seed of Abraham and to be the greater King David. Now I want to contrast this with Luke. Luke's the other one that gives a very detailed account of Jesus in the wilderness. And it comes actually right after the genealogy is listed. But the very last name that Luke lists in his genealogy is Adam. And it reads this way, Luke 3:38. It says, Adam, which was the son of God. And then he's tempted in the wilderness. This is important because Luke wants to show Jesus is a greater Adam. Matthew wants to show Jesus is a greater Israel. That's the second observation. The third one is out of Matthew 2. So I'm taking these first four chapters here. Matthew 2, verses 14 and 15. Matthew 2, 14 and 15. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. This is Joseph, the father. And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. Now that quotation there is straight out of Hosea 11:1. Out of Egypt I've called my son. If you read Hosea, you would think that this is speaking of Israel. Israel was called out of Egypt in the Exodus. But Matthew, writing this gospel, he equates out of Egypt I called my son with Jesus, making a very intentional parallel here. So you see, in Matthew 2, Jesus is reliving the history of Israel. If we think through Israel, when they were in Egypt, Pharaoh gave a decree to have all the male children killed. We see in Matthew's gospel, Herod makes a decree to have all the male children killed. And so Jesus' family flees to Egypt for safety after the death of Herod. They then come out of Egypt back into his homeland. And so just as Israel is called God's son here in Matthew 2:15, Jesus, as we know, is God's son. Very intentional parallels that Matthew's drawing here to show that Jesus is Israel. Then the fourth observation, the fourth reason to believe that our text that we're reading here of Jesus in the wilderness is showing that he's reliving Israel's history, is the chronological listing of the temptations. Matthew lists the temptations differently than Luke. Luke wants to show Jesus being back in the Garden of Eden. But Matthew wants to show Jesus as being in the wilderness here. And so the temptations are this way. There's hunger. There's the testing of God is the second one. And the third one is idolatry. Chronologically, that's Exodus 16, Exodus 17, Exodus 32. And so we'll see that as we move deeper into our text. But church, these four observations are then compelling reasons for us to then step back into our text, knowing Matthew, writing to the Jewish audience here, wants to show his readers and his hearers that Jesus has come to fulfill the hope and promises of Israel through his obedient life. And so you may ask, that's the Sunday school portion of this sermon. But why is this important? Maybe that's the question. That's fun. That's interesting to see how the scriptures all line up. It's pointing to Christ. But here's why it's important. We need to read our passage with a historical understanding, with the original context in mind. How would the Jews understand Matthew 1 through 4? With all these Old Testament references, I would attest to you they would understand this as Jesus coming as greater Israel. He's coming as the hope of Israel. All the promises of Abraham and David will be met in this one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the anticipation for them as they're hearing this text. And so we need to have the historical context. And then the second reason why this is important is that we need to see there's a bigger picture. There's an overarching narrative of what is happening here in God's plan of redemption as he moves into the first century. So we think through God's plan here. He has a son of God called Adam in the garden. Adam fell. Genesis 12, God calls another son named Israel. Israel fell. New Testament, he brings his beloved son, the Lord Jesus, and he's righteous. And that's the aim of our text here. Jesus is the new son. He's the true Israel that comes to fulfill all righteousness. So church, that's the background. I think often we read this passage and we immediately go to the garden. We think, oh look, Adam fell in the garden. This is intentionally about Israel. So let's think about the path of Israel as we move into this text. So look with me at verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. So we see here there's now a flow to this. Jesus is baptized to now is being tested. In his baptism, the Spirit descends as a dove. The Father confirms him from heaven. It's then the next logical step that Jesus would begin his ministry by going to hand-to-hand combat with his enemy from the beginning. To fight with Satan. To make war with the devil. To fight the wicked serpent, the father of lies. And so we see here in verse 2, while he's in the wilderness, Jesus is fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Here he's resembling a type of Moses. He did the same thing on Mount Sinai, Exodus 34. Matthew mentions that these are not just days of fasting. It says 40 days and nights. Because, understanding Jewish context here, Jews would fast during the day. This was common for them. And when sunset, they would eat. But this wasn't one of those types of fasts. Jesus was fasting for 40 24-hour periods with no food. Now, some would say this is absolutely impossible. But even a simple Google search, you can see that even secular science says someone can live for 40 days without food. I recall a few years ago listening to an evangelist, apologist, his name's David Wood. Before he was converted, he was in jail, and he said he wanted to prove that he could beat Jesus. He fasted for over 40 days. So it's possible. The human body can go through such extreme and severe conditions. So it's needless to say here, we know Jesus, he fully possessed the Spirit's fruit of self-control. And his focus was on doing perfectly the will of the Father, but he's also hungry. I mean, he's legitimately hungry. See that in verse 2. Jesus felt hunger. He was the God-man, 100% God. Jesus is divine. He's without beginning and end. Jesus Christ, out of Revelation 1, is the Alpha and Omega. The Son of God is eternal. And yet in time, Jesus Christ took on flesh and dwelt among us. He's also 100% Son of Man. And so we should not try to divide the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man. He's undivided. But if we understand his human nature, he could face hunger. He cried in John 11. He could face temptation. He was just as we are, yet without sin. as the writer of Hebrews says. And so Satan here finds the opportune time to tempt Jesus while he's in his deep hunger. And we see what he says in verse 3. When the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Now, if we're recalling here the path of Israel in the wilderness, we're told in Deuteronomy 8:2 that it was God who led Israel into the wilderness to test them, just as the Spirit here leads Jesus into the wilderness to test him. Let me read this to you. Deuteronomy 8:2. "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee," or test thee, "to know what is in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or not." So, church, in the days of wandering Israel, it was God who brought them there to test them and to humble his people. Now, maybe you're asking the question, well, does that mean God tempts people? Satan's tempting Jesus here. Friends, God tempts no one. We know that from James 1. "Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God himself cannot be tempted, and he himself tempts no one." God is not tempting here. And yet what he's doing is he's testing his people. Will they put their faith and dependency upon him while in the wilderness? That's what happened in the Old Testament. Same here with Jesus. Will Jesus perfectly obey the will of the Father as he's tested for 40 days in the wilderness? So how does Christ Jesus respond? Verse 4. He answers with the word of God, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Now, I quoted to you earlier Deuteronomy 8:2. That was about the testing, God bringing them there to test Israel in the wilderness. Guess what Jesus quotes here? He picks right up from that same verse, Deuteronomy 8:3. He knows exactly what's going on here. God led Israel. He's now led him. And so Jesus responds, Deuteronomy 8:3. He doesn't fall to the temptation of Satan by grumbling like Israel did in the wilderness. But instead, what he does here is he attaches on to the promises of God. That those who trust in the Lord will see that man lives by the words of God and not by bread alone. Now, church, there is an application here. I hope you see this. That our temporal needs, which, by the way, 40 days and nights without food would be a major temporal need for me. But our temporal needs will be met by God. He will meet them. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Has not God the Father clothed the lilies of the field to be even more beautiful than the clothing of Solomon? For even Solomon, he's not clothed as beautiful as the flowers. Has our Lord not provided food for us, just as he's given to the birds?" Church, we're made in his image. We're not birds and flowers. Being made imago Dei, will he not much more provide for us? A dear brother and a mentor of mine, who passed away last year, Pastor Mark Judy, he told me one time in class that even when you're on a picnic, and that little potato chip that you drop at your picnic, that the bird comes by and picks up, that was the very meal God had planned for that bird that day. What a simple lesson that was that God provides. And so our aim, church, is to seek first the kingdom. Seek first his kingdom and all these things will be added to us. Seek his word as our source of life. And he promises he'll meet our temporal needs. We dive into his word as the true bread of life. And the nourishment we need to be sustained in this present life will be met by our Father. As the scripture says, who knows how to give good gifts to his children. He provides for us. And so Jesus is clinging on to that. He knows the promises. And so the great tempter here, he sees he has fallen in this first temptation by trying to satisfy Jesus' appetite with bread. But now he wants to test Jesus and his divine power. So look at verses 5 and 6. "Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." So thinking through here, once again, Old Testament Israel, we're following that pattern. We saw Exodus 17, they were hungry. They grumbled towards God. God provides manna. We're now here in Exodus 17 where they're grumbling and asking whether God is present. They're thirsty. Moses provides. He strikes a rock and water gushes forth. But listen to this out of Exodus 17:7. I want you to hear how unfaithful Israel tested God. And he called the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Israel questioned the power and presence of God. So here's the question now. Will Jesus test the power of God? That's the question here. Will he fall like Israel did? And so the crafty serpent here takes Jesus to the highest of all the known buildings of Israel in Jerusalem and places him here now on the pinnacle of the temple. Now this was very high, very, very high up there. A Jewish historian, Josephus, he said that to be at the top of the temple and to look down would make a man's head giddy. Whereas it was a towering 450 feet drop from the top of the temple down to the bottom of the Kidron Valley. This was massive skyscraper. So you may ask the question here, well, they were just in the wilderness, and now it says that they're now up on the top of the temple. You ever ask, how did that even happen? I was asking the question as I was studying the text, how did that happen? I guess I've always overlooked it. Well, it's interesting to note here that commentators are divided on what has happened here. Some believe that Jesus, in his humiliation and his divine permission, he consented to follow Satan to the top of the temple. Others like John Gill, and I agree with his view here, he says that Satan, by God's permission, Christ was whisked away to the top of the temple, similar to what we see in the book of Acts with the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip, that there was a whisking away and he departed. But then others like William Barclay believe this was simply done in a vision. Either way, no matter what place you're going to land on this, friends, this was a true temptation. This was a true test of Christ. Will he question God's power and presence? Will he test God by throwing himself down to see if God will protect him? And so Satan here, who's disguising himself as an angel of light, we know that from 2 Corinthians, he quotes from the Scriptures. That's incredible. He's bringing the Word of God to the Word of God in the flesh. And what does he quote here? This is Psalm 91. Satan quotes Psalm 91, 11 and 12. Friends, the devil's preaching here. He's preaching to Jesus. And so, church, it's important. I want us to turn back to Psalm 91. I want you to see the original context here. And this is a really good practice. When you're reading through the Scriptures and you see a direct quotation of the Old Testament, when you're reading the New Testament, simply flip back there. Just flip back. If you have a reference Bible, it's a fairly easy exercise, but what this allows you to do is you can see, how did the apostles use the Old Testament? Or how did they understand the Old Testament? Here we're going to see how the faulty preacher, Satan, how is he using the Old Testament? So look at Psalm 91, 11 and 12. Let's read that. "For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." That's truth, right? He gave the truth. He's quoting the Scripture here. That's wonderful. We know angels, they're ministering spirits. They would care for Jesus if he'd thrown himself down. We know that in our passage, Matthew 4:11, we'll see as we move to the end of the text, the angels will come and minister to Jesus. The problem was, Satan needed to keep quoting the Psalm. That was the issue. He needed one more verse. Look at verse 13. Psalm 91:13. "Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample underfoot." The very verse Satan omits is the verse that proves his defeat. Do you see that? The Son of God will trample the snake. He will squash the serpent. This is Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Friends, Satan's preaching here. He's bringing the Scriptures, but he's a Scripture twister. That's all he's doing. He's quoting the text out of context. which means he's incorrectly presenting the text. Or as one evangelist says, twist not Scripture, lest you be like Satan. Friends, I do want you to understand this, though. Our enemy, he has a knowledge of the Scriptures. The fact he's quoting this right back to Jesus. But our main defense is the shield of faith to protect from the fiery arrows that will come at us from the enemy. But our weapon of attack is the very Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. So look how Jesus responds again. He whips out the sword and fights back, verse 7. The incarnate Word brings the written Word. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Christ Jesus throws the book right back at him. He pushes back darkness. He quotes Deuteronomy 6. So brothers and sisters, let me ask you this question this morning. We're seeing, how is Jesus fighting? What's he doing? Let me ask you this. How well do you know your Scriptures? Are you reading through your Bibles this year? And what a great opportunity to be moving through your Scriptures, to make it in your heart, to store it in your heart, that you might not sin against Him. What portion of your day are you devoting to the consumption and the meditation of the Scriptures? Are you the man from Psalm 1? I mean, Psalm 1 is setting the entire theme for all the Psalter, for Psalm 1 through 150, where it talks about the blessed man or the blessed woman, the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on the law he meditates day and night. Is that you? Are you delighting in it? Is it your joy? What are the fighter verses that you have that are in your back pocket that you pull out when temptations of lust come upon you, or of gossip, or of gluttony, or of laziness? Church, how are you fighting back? What is your weapon? You have an enemy who wants to devour you. Peter says he's roaring around like a prowling lion, looking for someone to devour. Do you have the sword of the Spirit ready for battle? Let me tell you what Spurgeon said. He said this, to be a Christian is to be a warrior. The good soldier of Jesus Christ must not expect to find ease in this world. It's a battlefield. Do you not see it today in the culture? You will be eaten alive if you don't understand your Scriptures. They are coming after us. They are coming after you. Have you stored the Word in your heart? So church, I plead with you. I plead with you. In our world of difficulty, in trial and distraction, you must be ready to fight back. And He's given you the weapon. It's His Word. It's His sacred Scriptures is your weapon. When they come after you, they want you to drop your weapon. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to disarm you. I was speaking with an atheist. What he wants you to do is give him evidence. Give me evidence. No, I give you the Word of God. That's what I give you. I don't put down my weapon. I take it up. We quote the Scriptures. Friends, that's how we fight the battle. And so Jesus here, He fights and He prevails. We see that there in verse 7. And so after two failed attempts, the devil goes for the final blow. Verses 8 and 9. So again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now this may seem to you like a ridiculous temptation or test. Friends, what does Satan have to give? He doesn't own this world. This isn't his. He's not the sovereign. And friends, some have understood the passage to mean exactly that. Satan doesn't own this. He can't give anything. He's simply lying. He's trying to deceive the Son of God, which of course, that's not out of his character. He is the father of lies. That's one legitimate way to understand this text. I want to offer another understanding of it. And it's this. Satan's not legit, not just simply lying here. Instead, he's offering a legitimate temptation. That if Jesus were to bow down, the kingdoms of the world would be handed over to him. And let me make my case for this. Let me make the case. For one, 1 John 5:19 says the entire world lies in the power of the evil one. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that Satan is the god of this age. That Greek word age could also be world. He's the god of this world. Secondly, if we understand from a fair reading of the Old Testament scriptures, all the nations of the world, except, remember Genesis 12, God calls out Israel for Himself, all the other nations, they're bowing down and worshiping false gods like Molech and Baal. And these idols they were worshiping, these were simply earthly manifestations of the heavenly realm and the powers above. Paul says this in Ephesians 6. He says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces in the heavenly places. So Paul says, what you see here is actually what's going on up here. When you see wickedness present on this earth, it's what's going on in the heavenly realm. Paul also says this in Colossians. He represents the heavenly realm in this way. He says they have thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. Now, friends, these powers of the air had the ability in the Old Testament, in Daniel 10, if you remember, he prayed for 21 days, and yet his prayers were not heard. Why? Because it says that the kingdom, or the prince of the kingdom of Persia, had hindered Daniel's prayers. Paul said that Satan had the power to blind the minds of unbelievers. That's 2 Corinthians 4. And so, church, there's a real power held by the enemy in this passage. And I would attest to you that the pre-Christ worldview, before he comes on the scene, their understanding was that all the other nations were in bondage to Satan, the god of this age. He owned them all. And so, church, this temptation actually carried some weight to it. If Jesus bowed down, the god of this age, who owned all the other kingdoms of the world except for Israel, would give them over to Christ. If we understand this to be an authentic temptation, church, I would attest to you, this adds an entire new dimension to the ministry of Christ. For what's He come now? He's coming now in the Gospels to take back all the nations for Himself. He's going to win the nations. He's come to reclaim the territory of darkness that was once owned by the principalities of the heavenly realm. This is why it's amazing. We see here the temptation in Matthew 4. At the end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 28:18, right before He gives the Great Commission, He can say this. After His resurrection, He then says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Why? Because He's reclaiming the nations through the Gospel. So our Lord Jesus, He was appointed before the foundation of the world to win the nations through His life, death, and His resurrection. Remember in Genesis 12, God calls out Israel. Genesis 11 is the Tower of Babel. The nations were dispersed and they were given over to foreign gods, to which Jesus comes in the Gospel to win the nations back. Friends, we've been pulled from those nations. We've been moved out of darkness into light. Something happened, and that was through the Gospel. So Jesus here, He does not fall for this final test to worship a mere created being, but once again, charges back with the Word of God. He brings the Word back again here. Verse 10. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. So if we remember here, we're going through Israel's history. In Exodus 32, they fell for this temptation. They fell for this test when they bowed down to a false god. That was the incident of the golden calf. They worshipped in idolatry. But Jesus here, representing true, faithful Israel, does not fall into idolatry, but He smashes it. When He quotes Deuteronomy 6:13, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. No way will Jesus fall for the temptations as to not worship the one true God. The God-man perfectly followed the will of the Father, every jot and tittle of the law. He was obedient, we know, even unto death, death on a cross. And so look at verse 11. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. So why does the devil leave? temptations weren't good enough. They couldn't cause the Son of God to stumble. After 40 days without food, He won't turn stones into bread. Our Lord chooses not to follow the words of the tempter in our passage, but He follows the words of the Father. And although He was tried and tested, Christ was faithful. And so, church, what do we as Sovereign Grace Church this morning, what do we take away from the text? There's two things I want us to take away from this. You've heard some application with him, but two things to hold on to. One is an exhortation to you. Another is a wonderful gospel reminder. So first, I want us to see we have a real enemy who wages war against the saints. A real enemy. Spiritual warfare is real. Now, I'll admit to you, it seems like almost everybody, when they're falling into sin, they're saying things like, the devil made me do it. I'm not saying that's necessarily true. James says this, when a person is tempted, when he's lured, enticed, he's enticed by his own desires. Oftentimes we're falling into sin because of the own battle with the flesh that we have. To wage war against our own self, against the old man. But church, the devil is very real and he's present. And he seeks to steal and to kill and to destroy. But church, by God's grace, we've been given weapons of warfare. They're not carnal, but they're of the heavens. The ones that can bring down principalities and powers of darkness. That weapon is the sword of the Spirit. It's the Word of God. It's been given to you. So church, your exhortation is equip yourselves for battle. Be equipped, please. Be equipped. Christ Jesus, our elder brother and our example, how did He war? He warred back with the Word of God on His heart and also on His tongue. So church, read, study, meditate, and memorize the Scripture. If Christ fought this way, how much more should we as His people, as His representatives? And then lastly, I want to give you a great encouragement here. You've heard much of the law being given to you. Study, meditate, put it upon your heart. What's the gospel reminder? Let's see in our passage here, Christ is the solid rock, church, upon which we stand. He's the one who stands upon the foundations of the Word of God, which is fixed firmly in the heavens. It does not crumble. Church, all of history was waiting up to this very moment. The Jews were expecting it. When does the Messiah come? When does He make things right? When does He fulfill all righteousness? This one moment where the triumphant representative would come and He would be perfect on behalf of His people. Where the first representative, the first Son of God, Adam, fell in the garden. Jesus comes and He's perfect in the wilderness. Where Israel, God's chosen people, failed as the Son of God in the wilderness, Jesus prevails as the Son of God for His chosen people. So we often talk about a remnant of believers in the Old Testament. You know, Paul said not all of Israel is Israel. That's Romans. The reality is that Jesus was the remnant. That's the point of the text. He was the remnant. All of previous Israel was disobedient. Church, all of us, we were the disobedient. That's where we were. We, like Israel of old, our destiny should have been, we should have died in the wilderness, just like the entire first generation of Israel, except for Caleb and Joshua. They all died. Had not the faithful remnant come on behalf of His people, the Lord Jesus, to come to usher in true righteousness for His children. So church, all of our active righteousness, everything we need to meet the obligation God sets forth, everything we need to be justified, to be made right with God, is found alone in Christ. And that's received through the instrument of faith. We're credited with the perfect work of Jesus on our account. Now you're well discipled here. The gospel's preached clearly from this pulpit. I praise God for that. I was witnessing door to door in our neighborhood yesterday and had a wonderful conversation with a woman who said she followed the Lord because she was a disciple because she was good and she was obedient. Not obedient enough, friends. You must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5:48. That's the standard put forth. But friends, the beauty is Christ was perfect in our passage. perfection met in Christ. Friends, we rest in this. This is where our rest is. Rest in the gospel of Christ. Meditate, study your scriptures. But friends, when you fall, your justification is not lost because it's found in the Lord Jesus. Turmoil is all around us. There's trials and challenges. But we rest, church, in the completed work of Jesus Christ. This is reason for us to rejoice and to find comfort. That salvation of God's elect rests in His faithful Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, would you pray with me? Father, we do thank You for the righteousness of Your Son, Jesus. That's come and brought faith to us as Your Spirit has moved in our hearts. Father, would You bring that gospel encouragement to my friends here? There's much going on in the personal lives of people in this congregation. There's turmoil all around us. Friends, we think of the promise of Christ and we rest upon His Word. And Lord Jesus, we pray that we would seek You and Your kingdom above all else. And that all these other things will be added to us. Father, thank You for Your goodness and Your faithfulness towards us. I pray all these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Kevin.
Thanks.